I grew up at 1661 Mount Perrin Road in northwest Atlanta. It was a small single-floor ranch, three bedrooms, a half-finished basement. In the small front yard, we'd play football and wiffle ball. And in the back, there was a pretty large woods that the neighbors and I would, the kids, we'd go and roam around and play and, you know, and mess with that small pond with its crawfish and frogs and look at all the fallen trees. And we saw the woods as part of our lives. You know what I mean, as little kids, it was part of our lives. It could be dark and scary to be sure, but mostly it was fun and fascinating. Young children are content to be part of creation. They see trees and chipmunks and streams and birds as great mysteries to be explored and enjoyed. As we grow up, though, it can become nature, and it becomes something separate from ourselves and over which we think we have great power. We learn that adults can be lord of nature. They can make it into whatever suits them, right? It didn't occur to us kids to destroy those woods and put in a subdivision, but it occurred to the developers. And while we were off in college, it happened. Well, and of course, we were in college, some of us learning other ways to control nature and improve our lives, we hoped. And of course, there are many wonderful things. My text said like air conditioning, but I'd say like heat and vaccines, right, come from this ability. But sometimes our lordship runs amok, and you watch that Vietnam series, which was fabulous. We make Agent Orange to defoliate the forest and in the process destroy thousands of people. And as lords of nature, we should know better, right? Because didn't we learn as kids that everything's interconnected, right? I mean, well, you remember three kids jumping on the bed, parents aren't around, you're jumping on the bed, and I knew if I jumped in that spot, my brother would be knocked off of his spot, fall over, hit the table, and have to go to the doctor and get a few stitches. And it was, we knew it was connected. I no longer like to use the word nature. Of course, I do from time to time, but because it plays into this story of the world as an inanimate object, as a thing which we can manipulate and treat however we wish. We can, you know, we can flood the atmosphere with all sorts of gases and heat the planet if we want. I prefer the word creation for two reasons. First, creation points to the truth that we are creation ourselves. We're not outside of it. We are creation. We're part of the ecosystem of the earth, not separate from it. We can name the animals, as we heard in Genesis. We can even domesticate some of them, some of the time. We hope your domesticated animals stay that way this morning. But we must not forget that we are animals too, and that we are part of a larger herd. You remember Alan Watts' parable? I think I mentioned it several years ago. He was a great beat philosopher back in the 60s and 70s. He said, imagine there's a tree in the garden, and every year the tree apples. Likewise, in exactly the same way that the apple tree apples, the earth peoples. We do not come into the world, but rather we come out of it just like apples on a tree. Say a billion years ago, a flying saucer comes to the earth and they walk around and they say, oh, it's just a bunch of rocks. And they go away. But then a billion years later, they show up and they say, we were wrong. The rocks have done something intelligent. The thing is peopling. Where there are rocks, watch out. Watch out, he said. But second, the word creation reminds us that there's a creator. And the creator is not us. We're creatures and we have a role to play. But God help us when we turn that, say that role is to be Lord rather than to be steward. So how do we explain our insistent, self-destructive desire to be masters of the universe? Where does that come from? Well, many ways to talk about it. Here's one I'll offer to you. We know that somewhere between 6 and 18 months, a great and terrible thing happens to a child. The great thing is, say, this little girl becomes aware that she's separate from her mother and father and everything else around her, and now she's an individual in the world. But the terrible thing that happens, you know, as parents or grandparents, this separation causes a sense of an inner gap or a loss or an emptiness. Something's missing. There's a hole in the soul that scares the child, filling her with an abiding anxiety. Now her job as an individual as she grows up is to be constantly on the lookout for ways to bridge that gap, to fill the hole, to calm the anxiety. For the rest of her life, that child will pack her world with unneeded stuff in order to fill this emptiness and thus calm that existential anxiety of being separate and alone. That's why, let me give you a very trivial example. Every summer, when I go to visit my sister and brother, and I go out and go around and do things with my nephew, who's now a senior in high school, we go always down to the Krispy Kreme on Ponce de Leon. I'm a prejudice. I think Krispy Kreme's the best donut in the world, and especially if the hot light is on, you pull in, and those things are just coming out. They're steaming hot, and they've got the sugar just been poured on them. And I just eat to my heart's content, right? And amazingly, I feel content with God and mankind for at least an hour, right? I mean, it's just fabulous, because for a moment, it feels like that gap has been bridged. This is the anxiety, though, that Jesus warns us about in the gospel, because it drives us to turn creation into a natural world that we can use to fill the hole in our soul and calm ourselves. All our strategies to cope with this hole lead not to happiness, but to more anxiety and more desires, which then finally lead to violence, because while there's enough in the world for everyone to have what they really need, there's never enough for everyone to have what they think they really need in order to fill that hole, because it can't be filled because, and this would be another sermon, it really doesn't exist. We aren't really separate from things at all. We just think we are. Jesus knows it's not enough just to point to this anxiety and wag his finger and tell people, don't worry, right? Parents used to try, don't worry. That never worked with me, because we are prisoners and we can't get out ourselves. So what he does, first of all, he models for us what it looks like to live going with the grain of the universe instead of against the grain of the universe. So he can let the birds and the flowers teach him to trust the Creator, to support him from the inside out, and not have to pull in all these things from the outside in. And then he gives us something positive to do. We heard in the reading, he says, seek first, strive first for the kingdom of God, for its beauty, its justice, its love. Above everything else, put that first. Don't put your whole first. Don't put your anxiety first. Put God's kingdom. Put your neighbor first. Of course, we have to work hard to produce our food and to make our clothes and to build our homes and all the things we work so hard to do. But we don't have to make those things into false gods that we imagine will take away that feeling of emptiness. Rather, we make those things to share in the beauty and justice and love of the Creator. But here's the shocking thing. Jesus doesn't fill the hole in the soul. He doesn't. He refuses to turn God into one more object religious people can use, that the ego can use to make it feel better, to calm its anxiety and worry. Use God the same way we use Krispy Kreme donuts. No, he calls the 12 disciples to follow him, and think about this, into a life of more insecurity than they've ever known. They give up their jobs, their homes, their families. They follow this itinerant rabbi who's different than anybody they've ever known, to live a life of utter uncertainty. And he calls them into this anxiety so they can see how that empty feeling has made them slaves to wealth and self-protection and self-aggrandizement. He teaches them how to welcome the feeling of emptiness, to embrace that hole in the soul, if you will, not as a problem to be solved, not as something that I have to fix right now, I've got to feel better right now, but as a mystery to be explored in the presence of the Creator, who creates us with limits so we might find our rest in the one with no limits. Karl Barth, brilliant as always, says, all evil begins with the fact that we will not thankfully accept the limitations of our existence. We have in our world so many idols promised to overcome the limitations of our existence. Patriotism, the flag, wealth, prestige, adoration, education, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Belonging to the correct political party, all these become idols when we ask them to save us from the emptiness and to protect us from that bright line in the sand that is the day of our death. But we look at Jesus. Seems to me he likes to eat and drink at parties. Seems to be joyful most of the time. He sees creation not through the ego's lens of scarcity, but through the Creator's lens of abundance. He gladly contributes to that abundance for wine at a wedding, we recall, or for bread on a hillside for thousands. And he just as gladly shares in the abundance of God's mercy and forgiveness and grace for everyone. He knows what's coming around the bend outside Jerusalem on Friday. But that won't ruin that Last Supper on Thursday night with his strange and interesting people. He says, this broken bread, this shared wine are stronger than your fear and your worry. Those fear and worry, they're not going away, but they're going to be embraced and held. And you'll be given life. And you can live again. Even on the cross, Jesus reveals that the Creator holds us all, even as we fall into that great emptiness we call death. So Jesus invites us, right, his disciples, to become like children who see creation, as we saw the woods, as part of our lives. It can be dark and scary, to be sure. But mostly it's fun and fascinating as we learn to share that luminous web of creation with all. Amen.